I hope everyone had a decent night of sleep. I know when friends get together after not seeing each other for a long time, it's always a lot of fun to kind of hang around and catch up and socialize. And that's one reason I wanted to try to let you out a little early last night. I really only ended up letting you out about 10 minutes early, so it wasn't all that great. But we have a full day ahead of us. And I'll try to keep it as interesting as I can, and hopefully the sessions will go as fast for you as they do for me. I always feel like I just get started, and then I look down, and the time's gone. It seems that it goes very fast. Apologize again once again for my voice. I'm kind of croaking like a frog up here, but as long as you can understand what I say, that's what counts. I'm going to ask that we take a moment of silence here at the beginning, and this is devoted to just giving each one of us an opportunity to go to the Lord and express our own personal needs and make sure that we're in a right frame of mind, make sure that we're humble and submitted. Sometimes if the Spirit of God brings things to mind, this is a good time to confess those things that, you know, if you slap somebody at the coffee urn or anything like that, you might want to acknowledge that you did the wrong thing there. By the way, before I get started, who do I have to thank for this? Anybody want to own up? It says tools to help with your evangelistic efforts. I listened carefully to see if it was ticking, but no one's going to take responsibility, so thanks to whoever supplied that. All right, so let's take just a moment of silence, and we'll prepare ourselves through confession, correction, commitment, conviction, communion, and then I'll pray, and we will launch into our topic for this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll make us very conscious this morning of what a gracious privilege it is to gather together in this wonderful environment where we're in out of the weather. We are gathered together with plenty of nourishment to strengthen us this morning. We're surrounded, Father, by people who love you and love your word. And so we pray that as we open the word this morning, God, the Holy Spirit would speak to each and every heart and soul. We all have needs, Father. And we all cry out this morning at the very beginning of this day that you'll be merciful, gracious, as you always are. That you'll open the eyes of our understanding by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That the word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce to the very dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. We're asking, Father, that you'll lay your finger on the areas of our life that you want to bring into conformity, bring convicting power, bring transforming power into our lives. Because as we saw yesterday, it's not a matter of assimilating or accumulating facts and figures and academic information. It's a matter of being conformed to the image and the character of your Son. Help us to realize the promise of this book of becoming partakers of the divine nature through the grace that you have supplied us. And we give you the thanks and the praise and the honor in advance for all that you will do, not only today, but in the days ahead, throughout the duration of our lives, as the things that we study over this weekend become a reality in our lives. And we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to begin in verse 5 because I really want to spend some time on the rest of this first chapter. We're going to spend both sessions this morning on the first chapter. Unless we get through a little bit quicker than I'm expecting, we might be able to move on into the second chapter. The first chapter is the real meat of 2 Peter. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are application. Chapter 1 is the real thrust of what Peter is trying to get us to. And of course, as you remember, when we looked at 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, he wraps up again or summarizes the thrust of the letter, what he's really trying to say to us. And that is that living in a time of turbulence and upheaval, there's a danger that we will fall from our own steadfastness. And folks, that doesn't happen in an immediate sense. It doesn't happen overnight. It's something that comes gradually, and it comes in a very subtle way. A couple of times, Peter is going to use a word, stir you up. And the word that he uses there is the word that literally means to wake you up. And most damage that's done in the spiritual lives of believers is done by being gradually lulled to sleep. We don't even realize the danger that's happening. We're not even aware that we are slowly drifting away from the things that we've learned and the application of those things in our lives. So I'm gonna really try to zero in on this and just challenge us all with regard to what Peter's saying here. And I want to point something out. As I was going through the notes that are printed out, I immediately picked up on, which page is this? I think this is page 1, 2, on the third page. And we won't get to this until this afternoon, but, oh, wait a minute. Which page is it? Second page. Sorry. Now I'm lost. I've got it marked here somewhere. Oh, here it is. On point 3, under the elements of spiritual growth, the role of rejection. You see that at the bottom of the page? That should be the role of repetition. It's not rejection, it's repetition. There certainly is a role of rejection in the Christian life, but this is the role of repetition. Everybody got that? It's on the back side of your second page. Backside of the second page. At the bottom, point 3, the role of rejection. Everybody got that? Okay. Just jot that down so you're aware, because otherwise it might seem confusing to you that Peter's talking about repetition, not rejection. What I want to do as we get started this morning is I want to go through these steps of spiritual growth. You remember that I dealt with this little illustration. This is something that came to me while I was studying many years ago, and I've used it for a long time. I use it a lot with kids because this is decision-making is really the thrust of life. God gave man the greatest power that he has made available, and that is the power of decision. When you and I make choices every day, we're setting our future. I remember my father reminding me and reinforcing, sometimes in a striking way, decision-making is the issue of life. And he always used to tell us, today you make your decision, but tomorrow that decision is going to make you. And all of us become the product of the decisions that we make. But it's important for us to trace decision-making back. Because oftentimes we look back in our life and we say, why did I make such a stupid decision? Why would I have done that? Looking back in hindsight, that was a foolish thing to do. But we need to understand that decisions come from the system of values that we're holding at that point of time. And the reason we're holding those particular values is because of a fundamental attitude. Ultimately, our attitude is going to determine our altitude in life. We will never rise higher than our attitude. And attitude, as I pointed out, basically breaks down into one of two things. It's either humble or arrogant. An attitude of humility, which is emphasized and stressed all the way through Scripture, is the way to rise higher in the plan of God. And with the right attitude, we're going to establish values that are going to be eternal values, spiritual values. We're going to look not at the things of outward appearance, we're going to look at the issues of the heart. We're going to look at the issues of the spiritual life. So that when we make the decisions that we make, small or large, whatever it may be, that decision is going to demand certain actions. And then from those actions are going to come consequences. And we live in a world today where a multitude of people are crying out for the cursed situation that they're living in. Their lives are bitter, they're unhappy, they're empty, there's anger, there's malice, there's envy throughout this nation. This nation is a nation that is like a ticking time bomb because of the anger that's out there in society. And that anger is produced by envy. The result of the anger is a hatred and a hostility and a malice to other people. And I'll tell you the really sad things, folks, is that so much of it exists within the Christian church, within the family of God. And you know, it's very easy for us to get enough instruction and enough doctrinal information to hate. But it's very, very difficult for us to get enough genuine growth to love. And that's what Peter's dealing with here. To go through the process of spiritual growth so that as we absorb and implement the Word of God in our life, we actually are transformed by it. Not just that I hold a doctrinal position that you don't have, or I have a theological understanding that you don't have, so I have cause to look down on you. If all your understanding of Scripture and my understanding of Scripture can do is make me elite or superior to someone else, I don't have anything at all. Because a true understanding and a true spiritual growth would create in me, for anyone that I might consider to be somewhere behind me on the spiritual ladder of life, a compassion and a mercy and a greater understanding of where they are. So we need to be very careful in these things, because Christians love to argue Scripture. Christians love to argue positions. But once again, the objective is to make us Christ-like. And you know, I never find the Lord Jesus Christ beginning a theological argument anywhere in Scripture. As He rubs shoulders with the highly educated, as He rubs shoulders with the common fishermen, He always, very lovingly, very graciously, with much compassion, drew those people into Himself. He always tried to meet people and reach people where they were. Because as I said yesterday, the goal of teaching is to go from the known to the unknown. And the job of a teacher is to try to consider and comprehend, how much do these students know? What level are they at? And that's very difficult sometimes when we just come together over a weekend like this. It's something I have to do when I go into a setting, possibly in a village in Africa or in South America or New Guinea, and I get together with groups of pastors. I have to find out where they're at. I've got to understand so that I can come down and I can begin at a level they understand, and then start very carefully leading them along and trying to bring them to a little bit higher level of understanding. I heard a story years ago about a great preacher that went to Africa. They had a big conference for him, and people came from far and wide to hear this great man that was internationally known. And he got up and he, you know, expounded on the deep things of his understanding. And when he got done, one of these poor old African pastors walked up to him and shook his hand and thanked him for the message. And he said, "You know, I didn't understand a thing you said, but I'm just glad we got somebody as smart as you on our side." But that doesn't help anybody. So in your interaction with other people, ask yourself a question. Is my contending for my position, for my theological superiority, or for my spiritual elitism, is that really more important than the soul of this person that I'm talking to? Is it so important to me to feel like I'm right that I can stomp down this fellow believer, this brother or this sister? Or am I going to be conformed to the character of Christ, where I meet this people where they are, this person where they are, these people where they are, and I begin to lift them up and strengthen them and encourage them and pull them along? This is what Peter's doing here for us. So once again, just picking up in verse 5, and I might just very quickly review the first four verses. What do we see in the first four verses? If I could summarize the first four verses in three things, Number one, if you are a believer, you have a faith that is just as precious and powerful as any of the apostles. He says, to those who have a like precious faith, a faith that is equally honorable and powerful. Secondly, having come to that faith, you have been supplied all of the provisions of God's grace to get you where He wants you to go. If you're a believer, you have everything necessary in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God dwelling in you to carry you to the end of your race. God hasn't left out any of His children. He has supplied each one of us faithfully. And thirdly, the goal God has in giving us His grace provisions is to bring us to conformity to the person of Christ. Or as Peter says, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That we can become like Christ. So those three things, like precious faith, equal grace provisions, and an objective. And the objective is Christ-likeness. Now, having laid that foundation down, Peter wants to develop how we arrive at the goal. And he gives us, in a sense here, a spiritual ladder. But he tells us, first of all, that for this very reason, that is, that we might attain to the goal that God has set before us, we're going to have to give all diligence. The word spoudazo is a word that means strong inner motivation. It means to bend every effort toward a goal. And what this tells us is that God wants us involved. He's not just going to automatically carry us where He wants to take us. He wants our participation. He wants our cooperation. He wants us exercising that power that He's given us, which is the power to make decisions and to make those decisions on a daily basis. By the way, where did my book bag go? No, the big one. Is it out there? It's out there? Okay, I'll bring it in later. I was just talking with the lady here about Oswald Chambers. The book, My Utmost for His Highest. If you don't have it, you might check that one out. It's a good daily read. And the thing I like about Oswald is that he makes you think. Sometimes it seems like it may be kind of simple, but sometimes it'll challenge your thinking. And what he does is he uses the indirect approach. He takes a scripture and then instead of hitting it head on, he kind of comes around the backside of the barn and approaches it from the other side. And it stirs your thinking a little bit. Peter stirs our thinking here a little bit by telling us what we need to supply. Giving diligence, the word add, I talked about God being a mathematician yesterday. He subtracts by taking away our sins. He adds by imputing us with the righteousness of Christ. He then multiplies those things in spiritual growth, and then He divides and sends us out into the mission field. But this word add is a word that was actually used in the ancient world for someone who supplied an army or someone who supplied sometimes a chorus or maybe a band if they had a band in the village. Some rich benefactor would take it on himself to provide everything that was necessary. It's a word that means to have above and beyond everything that you need. So what Peter's saying here is that you and I are going to have to roll up our sleeves and get serious about providing everything necessary from our point. God has already supplied from His point. There's no lack in His provision. The question is there a lack in our motivation and our development? And we need to add these things with a sense of urgency. And we begin with virtue. Now, I've given you a list, and each of those has a little bit of explanation, but I just want to run through them kind of quickly here. Virtue is the same word that we saw earlier there in verse 3. The Greek word is arete, and it's a word that means power on display, manifested power. It was used in the ancient world for a warrior who would go into battle and just annihilate the enemy. Or it was used for an athlete I know a lot of you are watching basketball right now, and when you see an athlete and he just does something with just such great poise and skill and control, and you look at it and you just say, man, what a great move. That's this word. It's a word that means the ability to harness all of the available energy and then to put it on display through some kind of action. And I take this word to be a reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit. The very first step in our spiritual growth is that we have to give the Spirit of God His rightful place in our life. If God has provided these things for us, as He tells us up in verse 3, through His glory and virtue, glory being the expression of His character or His nature, virtue being a demonstration of His power, then when Peter tells us that now we need to supply for our spiritual growth, virtue, how can Peter or how can God make such a demand on us? Well, it's very simply, He has made His Spirit available to us. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit takes up dwelling within the soul of the believer, within the new creature that's created. That becomes His home. We become literally, individually as well as collectively, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So with the indwelling Spirit, there is no lack of provision of power to accomplish what God calls us to do. It's all there. The question is, are we willing to let the Spirit of God have His rightful place? Are we willing to submit ourselves to His direction, His guidance, His control, or are we going to try to live life our way? Add to your faith virtue. Depend on the Spirit of God. Trust in Him to do what He said He would do. When I sit down to study the Bible, no matter how many times I've gone through a book, I cry out to the Spirit of God within me to open my eyes and give me insight and understanding and illumination, not just regarding the text, but regarding what God wants to say to you. Because I don't know what your needs are, but God does. And therefore, I need not only an understanding of the passage, but somehow I need to put it together in a way so that while you're sitting here over this weekend, there will come a point of time in your life where you'll say, man, that's talking right to me. That's dealing just with the situation that I'm in right now. How did he know that? I'll never forget one time years ago, I was teaching a class, and when I got done, a woman came forward and she was kind of mad. I'd used an example or an illustration of what we as Christians can sometimes be like. And she came walking up the aisle and she was all upset and she said, who told you? And I said, told me what? And she said, who told you what was going on in my life? And I said, well, actually, nobody did until now. You just did. And I put together what she was talking about with a situation. She thought someone had come and informed me. And really all it was the Spirit of God talking to her about something that was going on in her life. That's the Spirit of God taking His word and putting it to application, laying His finger on that area of our life. He says, when you have this virtue, just a couple of passages, Paul calls it in Ephesians 5:18, the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 talks about walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:26 talks about living in the Spirit. It's basically an attitude of humble dependence. The Spirit of God is sent to us to be our helper. If I have a helper who is great at construction and I want to build a house and I know nothing about building a house, what do I need? I need that guy who is the good workman and I need the materials to work with. The materials are here in the Scripture. The workman is the Holy Spirit. So what am I going to do? I'm going to let him do the job and I'm going to lend a hand where I can. I'll carry the lumber to him. I'll saw the boards for him. I'll do whatever I can do. But I got to let him do his job, or the work's not going to be done. To virtue, we add knowledge, and I want to point out to you here that the word knowledge is gnosis. Remember, we talked last night about the three levels of understanding and knowledge. Gnosis means perception. The goal of gnosis is to move on to epignosis. I want to move from perception to experience, to practice, but I have to get this first. So this is why, having already told us that we need the epinosis to grow, Peter now reverts back to this, because he says, okay, you're at a level of spiritual growth. Now you need to move into a new level. And to move into that new level, you have to have a perception of things that you haven't heard before, or things that you haven't known before. And sometimes, you know, I've had the experience where people would say, how can this be true? I've never heard it before. And my response is, oh, so when you die, all wisdom dies with you? What does this mean? This means that you know all there is to know? The whole goal of teaching is to introduce us to something new and lead us into some new area. So knowledge. Knowledge here is referring primarily to knowledge of the Word of God. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Add to your knowledge self-control. Pardon the coughing here. Self-control, you'll remember from Galatians 5:23, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. If you look through the New Testament at the passages where self-control is used, it comes from two words, and kratos. Kratos means authority, as in autocrat, democrat. That comes from kratos. And means within. So the idea is, if I start with the Spirit of God in control and I gain a knowledge of His Word, the next step is that His Word now becomes the authority within my soul. Self-control. And it's very interesting that self-control is used as a necessity for spiritual growth, as in this passage. Self-control, Galatians 5:23, is a part of spiritual life. And in other passages, we find that it's also an expression of spiritual maturity. So self-control comes up again and again and again throughout Scripture. But self-control doesn't mean me controlling myself. Self-control means me being controlled from within. There's a command center in your life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you've become a new creature in Christ, literally a new creation in Christ. And that new creation is the new you, the new man, created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Created, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:23-24, in righteousness and holiness. There is a part of you as a child of God that can never be touched by sin or evil. No matter how badly you fail, there will always be that area within you that is pure and perfect. In fact, that new creature within you is incapable of sin and is incapable of being touched by sin. And from that new creature, that command post within your soul where the Spirit of God resides, God's goal is that His Word become the authority as the Spirit of God leads and guides you and helps you to apply it in your life. So add to your knowledge self-control. Let the Word of God have its rightful place as the Spirit leads you. And to your self-control, perseverance. This is literally the word for endurance, and it just means that when you go through hardship, difficulty, and affliction, stand firm. Endure. Sometimes translated patience, but patience is almost too passive. Endurance is the word that we want here. And then he says, to your endurance, godliness. Now, I want to stop just long enough to consider this one, because this is very important. If I start climbing a stair step, and I'll put the words that Peter's using here, virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness. And as I've said, godliness is Christ-likeness. By following this stair step to spiritual growth, the goal is that I'm going to come to a Christ-likeness. This is the point that I would call the beginning of spiritual maturity. I am becoming a mature believer in Jesus Christ when I start reflecting Jesus Christ. And I would say the two qualities that stand out in Jesus Christ more than anything else is humility and compassion. Isn't it amazing that the greatest man who ever trod the face of this earth was the most humble man that ever lived? He is constantly described in his meekness. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly. You will find rest for your souls. And in that passage in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he expresses humility and he expresses compassion. He's saying, in essence, I see your burdens. I see the wounds that you sustained in life. I see your heartaches. I see your disappointments. I see your confusion. Come to me. Let me take my burden, take your burden from you. And let me exchange for that burden which is weighing you down a yoke. The word yoke was used in the ancient world for entering into a school, becoming a disciple. Take my yoke on you, literally, become my disciple. Learn what I have to teach you. He doesn't say learn about me. He says learn from me. And you and I need to understand that he is every bit as present with us. In fact, he's with us in a more powerful way than he was with the disciples while he was on this earth. You ever think about that? How many times have you found yourself saying, if only I could see him. If only he would speak to me. If only he would do something in my life to show me he's there. Hey, Peter, James, and John and all the others had him there, and you know what? They still didn't get it. They didn't get it until he left. And after he left and the Spirit of God came, then everything that he'd been teaching them began to dawn in their understanding. And then he became more real to them than he was while he was on this earth. That's exactly what he wants to do for you and I. And that promise, folks, I have to tell you, it's something that haunts me. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who I remember hearing when I was in Bible college way back in Arizona in the early 70s, we had him come over to Australia and he taught and he wrote a book. I didn't bring it along with me, but you ought to get this one and study it, The Disciple Maker by Dr. Earl Rodmacher, one of the best books, one of the most life-changing books I've ever read. And when he dealt with the promise that Jesus gave the disciples there in John 14, verse 21 to 23, when he said, if you love me, and by the way, that's coming, the next two stages, you remember, are bro love and love. And neither one of those are ever going to exist without this. Why is there so little love among Christians? Because there's so little spiritual maturity among Christians. That's why. Love is not something you can produce. Love is the fruit of the Spirit of God. And before he brings you to a point where you have a genuine love and compassion for the heartbroken world out there, he's going to teach you to love your family. And the only reason you and I will ever have to love the family is because of our elder brother, because we love him. And so Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll come to you, and I'll manifest myself to you in a very personal, private way in the relationship that we have with him. And he says, as you continue to keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and I and my Father will come and we will make our dwelling place with you. And there comes a sense, and this is what makes the great saints of history. This is what makes the people who have gone through the prison camps. This is what makes the martyrs who boldly stood at the stake, preaching the gospel while they were burning to death. Some of them even seeming to feel no pain. Their faces lit up with the joy from heaven as they spoke the word of God to the company standing around them, and they perished in the flames. What could make people like that? Only the love of God. Only a Christ-likeness that reflects the Savior on the cross saying, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His thoughts while he was on the cross was for those who were standing by. And you and I can be transformed as we continue this process of spiritual growth so that we become more like him. Brotherly love is Philadelphia, for those of you from Pennsylvania. Love, of course, is the epitome of the spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And if he died for all, he died that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. That's the transforming power that comes through this process. What Peter's given us here is the clearest, the simplest breakdown of a daily path to follow. This is something that we ought to be thinking about. We ought to make it up in a chart. If you want to do it in a stair step, you can do it that way, or do it in a list, whatever speaks to you. But this is something we ought to be thinking about every day. Am I motivated by the virtue and power of God the Holy Spirit? Am I allowing him to have his way? Have I taken in any fruit of knowledge of the word today, or have I let it slip? You know, the reason it's so valuable to start with a book like Oswald Chambers, simple as it is, or even just to read a portion of scripture, is because if you and I can take that one thought and just boil it down into what does this mean in my personal life today, and then let it control us through the day, let that thought dominate our thinking and our decision making throughout that day, and endure. And by the way, the endurance Peter is talking about here is not just suffering through hard times, it's persevering in the process. It's like, all right, you've got dependence on the Spirit, you've got an understanding of the Word, you're allowing it to guide and direct you now. Can you hold on to that through the day? Can you endure with that thought through the day? Because if you do, there will be the fruit of Christ-likeness in your life, which is going to produce a love for the family and ultimately a love for the world. That is the greatest argument for the truth of Christ and his work on the cross. Your greatest argument and my greatest argument is never going to be anything that we say. The greatest witness on this earth is a transformed life and transformed lives. And our Lord made it very clear, by this all men will know you're my disciples. And folks, when I read that passage in John 13, 34, and 35, it explains to me why the church is having so little impact in the United States of America today. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And we don't have love for one another. And because we don't, we divide, we argue, we attack, we vilify some of the most hateful, malicious things that you can even imagine are said on the airwaves of the radio and the television in so-called Christian ministries day by day. And we've all done it. But we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Because in doing it, we tear down the witness of the victory of Jesus Christ. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We need to think about that. We need to dwell on that, and we need to let it change our lives. I want to just add again before we move on that all of these stages are practical, experiential, and relational. It needs to be changing our life. Now, very quickly, let's look at verse 8 through 11. I'm going to spend about 5 more minutes on this, and then I'll give you some opportunity for questions. Look at verse 8. For, by the way, whenever you see the word for, it's amplifying. It's expanding and expounding on what comes before it. It's bringing in an inference from what's been said. For if these things are yours and abound, the little word are if these things are yours. It is a power-packed word in the original language. It's a word that means to have existence. Huparko. If these things are in existence in your life, to exist in the absolute sense, and increasing, because you see, we're either advancing or retreating in the spiritual life. So if these things exist in you, and they're increasing, Peter says, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. And here we have again experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Is it possible for a believer to so drift in the spiritual life and so be lulled to sleep in the spiritual life that he has a barren, unfruitful life? According to Peter, yes. You know, we're living in a time when we're going to be talking this afternoon about false teaching and false doctrine. There's a lot of false doctrine being taught in churches today that sounds so good. And it's totally wrong. And it's destroying lives. You want an example? Here's an example. You hear this all the time. If you really are a Christian, if you truly have come to faith in Christ, you cannot live a fruitless life. Gee, Peter must not have gone to the right seminary. He must have gone to the wrong Bible school, because he's saying here that it is possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to become so short-sighted and blind. And literally the words that are used here, he uses two words. One means blind, but the other is the word short-sighted. And the idea that comes from the combination of the two is that a person who is not able to see because they've shut their eyes. In other words, I've got perfect sight, but if I close my eyes, I can't see anything. If you close your spiritual eyes, you're blind. Not because you don't have spiritual life, not because you haven't been born again, but because you're not using the faculties that are available to you. You're not depending on the Spirit of God. You're not delving into the Word of God. You're not applying it to your life. You're walking around like a person who has perfect eyesight, and you're stumbling and staggering and falling into things. Why? You shut your eyes. And there's plenty of examples out there, some of us have done it, that illustrate the point of being a child of God and yet stumbling and staggering through life. What's the end result of the person who closes his eyes? I want you to notice there are three stages here in verse 9. First, the person closes his eyes. Secondly, it results in blindness. And third, it goes on long enough that he forgets that he was cleansed from his former sins. He's a true believer. He has eternal life. But he's forgotten who he is. I think, unfortunately, many of us have forgotten that we're Americans. We've forgotten what it means. We've forgotten this great experiment in freedom called the American enterprise. We forgot where we came from. I'll mention when I get the books here, there's a book called Our Sacred Honor by Bennett. Of all of the books that I have on where we came from and our founding, that is the one I would probably recommend as much as any. It's hard to pick. There's so many good ones. But he talks about our founding fathers, and he talks about the kind of men they were, and he shows us by quoting their letters. I love reading these guys that say Thomas Jefferson was for separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, blah, 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 blah. You read the writings of the man, he's more clear-sighted in his understanding than 90% of the pastors that are out there blathering on television. I don't know where he stood with the Lord. I don't know where you stand with the Lord. But I know what the man said. And you know, when he prepared for his funeral and he asked that three things be carved on his gravestone, you know what one of them was? Not only did he write the Declaration of Independence, but that he stood for freedom of religion in the United States of America. You know what? I know a lot of Christians that don't stand for freedom of religion. Because their attitude is, if you don't believe like them, you don't have a right to even be alive. You don't have a right to even call yourself a Christian. The scorn, the contempt, the hostility and malice that is spewed from the mouths of people that are supposed to be following Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly, the merciful and compassionate. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Folks, I am ashamed of many things I've said in the past because I've been right there with them. You know, I had the attitude, we are the chosen few, the rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. And it's that idea that everybody's got to believe like I believe. And I'll tell you, it's a shameful attitude. And it's a shameful attitude when I go out with the armor on and the banner flying, and my only goal is not to win some poor lost soul to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but to make sure that those so-called Christians are brought around in my way of thinking. That's really pathetic. That's not even the real battle. It's a make-believe fight that we develop in our own mind. Because you know what? If we believe that the Bible is the truth, and if we believe that it is a revelation from God, then we have to also believe that no person can come to any spiritual insight until the Spirit of God convicts them and opens their eyes and brings them to understanding. And therefore, it's not up to me. God has not given me the task of changing everyone to believe the way I believe. God has given me the responsibility to study His Word, and to the degree that He gives me light and understanding, to share it with other people. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, here's a good one for you. You want to talk about a battleground? Here's a battleground for you. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I'll throw this question out, and then I'm going to take a few of yours. Are you one of the elect? Are you sure? What about that guy or that woman sitting next to you? Are they elect? This is a big battleground. I've seen some of the most shameful things done in the name of this teaching. Where do you stand on the issue? Well, we'll find out next hour. But I'm going to share some things with you that I hope can bring us together instead of drive us apart. I'm going to stop here. If you have some questions, let's take about 10 or 12 minutes.